Good morning.
Welcome here. It's been an eventful Sunday so far. Let's continue to enjoy our time with our Lord in the Word. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, as we come before you and we open your Word, we seek to understand what you've said. We look to internalize, to learn, to be more aware of everything that you say in your word. It is the rule by which we live. It has been given to us to direct our footsteps and to keep us on the path of life. And so we pray that as we open your word, that we would do so with proper consideration of what it is that we're reading. That we would look to understand what it is that you are saying to us and how that applies and what that calls from us. That in the end, that you would be glorified by our every effort in understanding your truth and applying that gospel to our lives. Lord, would your name be lifted to its proper place. In your holy name we pray. Amen. We find ourselves in Genesis chapter 7 today as we are slowly trekking our way through this book. And we come across the event of the flood. And I think we have to start by asking ourselves from this chapter, what does it mean that God is sovereign? I'm sure many, if not all of us here, have had to deal with God's sovereignty and salvation, what it means that he chose us first, that we didn't choose him, but that's not all of what it means that God is sovereign. God is sovereign in all things, and when we think of God being sovereign, do we think of what that looks like day in and day out? The sovereignty of God means that God rules and reigns over all creation. R.C. Sproul defines sovereignty like this: God is sovereign in creation, providence, redemption, and judgment. That is a central assertion of Christian belief and especially in Reformed theology. God is king and lord of all. To put this another way, nothing happens without God's willing it to happen. Willing it to happen before it happens, and willing it to happen in the way that it happens, end quote. Now, I actually don't think many of us struggle with or have a problem with the doctrine of God being sovereign, being in control. I think that makes sense to most of us. But in our everyday, and how we live in the moment by moment, how we do the everyday existence of our lives, do we live like he is sovereign over us in the moment? We call him Lord. We say we are followers of Christ, disciples of Christ. And yet Luke 6:46 sums up the question well. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? How often do we take the commands of God and temper them according to our experience? Sure, that's what it says, but it can't mean that. How often do we temper them with pragmatism by evaluating them according to what works? Sure, we can do what the Bible says, but if we do that, like, nothing will work. Like, it's not practical. We say we believe the Bible. We say God is our Lord and Master. We say we love God, but do we live out what we claim? Mark 12:29-31 records Jesus explicitly stating what the greatest commandment is. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus clearly states that loving God with all that we are, with our whole being, is the highest command. And in 1 John 5:3, it tells us what loving God is. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The Christian is bound up in Christ. They want nothing more than Christ, to know him, to love him. And this is not done in some superficial way or in a way defined by the world. This is clearly stated here. This is not obedience for obedience' sake. Though the duty is real, this is obedience as a fruit for our love for our God. This is like the love of a child for their father. They show their love by obeying their father, by striving to make him proud. So we show our love for God by obeying his commandments without alteration, without deflection, without pause, so stated, so received, and so followed. And as we make our way through Genesis and we think of the Israelites to whom Moses is writing this book and speaking this book, making as they're making their way through the wilderness, having just recently made this covenant with God that they would be his people and he would be their God, that they would obey him and live in his good will, and he would care and protect them as he established them in the promised land. As they are learning of this God, they must have been struck by the standard set out by this God, especially in contrast to the gods of the nations around them, the gods with whom they've heard for the last 400 years in Egypt, wherein there would have been a very different standard as to what was sin and what was expected of the worshiper. Many of the things done as worship in Egypt to the Egyptian gods be clear sins as they followed God. And into this we have this, and into this situation we have this retelling of Noah. In spite of all of those that surrounded him, in spite of being alone in his pursuit of God, as Israel sees and realizes that they will be a small nation alone in the world, as they follow this God who is like no other, who is a standard of holiness like no other, it must have started dawning on them what it meant to follow God. To have a God of their own, to name him Lord, and the obedience such a relationship would require. Again, not because obedience somehow purchases the favor of God, but because he was their Lord, and God as Lord is entitled to all that they are, all of their strength, all of their affection, everything. If he is indeed their Lord, and he is indeed sovereign over all things, if he is indeed God, and they are called to love him so greatly, and he is entitled to every moment being worked out according to his will, what would this have seemed like to a people that are used to a pantheon of gods, who are used to the nations being very ambivalent about which god they served, as long as you were worshiping some kind of god? We are, again, in Genesis chapter 7 today, and we see here that God is the initiator, the primary actor in all things and at all times. Like he says in Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 7, I am Yahweh and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that they may know me from the rising of to the setting of the sun, and that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. It's always the creating of calamity that people struggle with. It's easier for them to blame it on the devil or to find some other reason for the bad things that happen in this life. They did it to themselves. It's here in Genesis 7 that we see the mighty hand of God dispensing mercy and meting out judgment. We will see three points that show God as the primary actor, both in mercy as well as in judgment. That he is the only sovereign one. No higher ruler exists. No higher standard exists. No one to whom God must answer. Which brings us to our first point, found in Genesis verses 1 to 5. Where it says, Then Yahweh said to Noah, Enter the ark, you and all your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep their seed alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And Noah did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. I title this point, Sovereignty in Particular, because we see what it looks like in both the command of God and in the response of Noah, what it means to live in step with the sovereignty of God. Not only did Noah live like God was his sovereign, being seen as righteous by God, but even when commanded to do what seemed like nonsense Noah still did all that Yahweh had commanded him. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school, the idea that believing Jesus, when he said that he was going to the cross to die, that he would rise again. And we were talking a little bit about how they should have believed Christ's word over the evidence of their eyes. As they see him die on the cross, as they see him put in the tomb, they should have believed what he had said beforehand. If they believed that he was the Christ, if they believed all of that to be true, they should have believed that he would rise again. But putting ourselves in those shoes, we can see how that would have been hard. Clearly, he's dead. We can understand how that would have been hard to, at that time, not be like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, to start wondering if maybe we shackled our cart to the wrong horse. But here we see a similar example in Noah, being told to build a boat on dry land. I don't know how often we think of it, but this God's command to make an ark would have been a command almost like out of science fiction for these folks. They've never seen rain. Sure, they have rivers, but the ark would have been like trying to fit a cruise ship on the Rat River. Right? Like it would have still been ridiculous. Way too big of a boat for this body of water. Everything is still watered by a mist that rises up from the ground. Genesis 2 verses 5 and 6. Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, but a stream would rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. That word stream could be mist in your Bibles. And when the flood came, God opened the heavens and he opened the earth and he flooded the whole world. Till then, rain wasn't something they would have understood. And yet, Noah still built exactly what was required of him. Look at verse 1 in Genesis 7. Then Yahweh said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation." Noah trusted God in spite of what he would have thought he knew to be true. It's interesting to think of what it means to be seen as righteous. We understand what righteous means. It means to be holy, to conform to the ethical or moral standards of God. And here in particular, Noah is seen as righteous before God. So the necessary quality here is before me. It's not righteous according to your neighbor or some other arbitrary standard, but righteous before God. So what does it mean to be found righteous before me? And we have a clue as to its meaning found back in chapter 6, verse 13. We see this phrase, "before me," used there. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." There's a semicolon there. And if you remember, it means that the second half of the phrase is equal to the original phrase. God says that the end of all flesh has come before me. This idea of being before God is the key. It was before God that Noah was seen as righteous, and it was before God that the earth was seen as filled with violence. It's this idea of living in the presence of God. All that we do is being done before the face of God. That since God is spirit and he is omnipresent, meaning everywhere at all times, all of life is actually lived in the presence of God. From the holiest place where everything is done solely to the praise of God to the darkest corner where the worst sin flourishes, God is still there. And so either way, life is lived in the presence of God. But it's Noah's intention that mattered. That he trusted what God said and obeyed all that God commanded him. That he lived righteously before the face of God. No matter the state of the world, no matter the condition of man, God is always in control. God is always sovereign, and his standard is still the only standard that matters. We will all be judged according to his commands. And this is the expectation of righteousness. We see that shown again in Genesis 17 through the example of Abram, right? Verses 1 and 2. Now it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, that I may multiply you exceedingly. Abraham is called to walk before God, to be blameless before God. Essentially, he was called to be righteous. By doing what? By trusting God in this life and obeying his commandments. Genesis 15:6, when told that his descendants will be like the stars of the heavens, even though he didn't even have a son yet, what did Abraham do? Then he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We have the same example with sacrificing his son, right? We know from Hebrews that he believed that God could raise up his son in order to fulfill the promise that he had made. So thoroughly did Abram believe the promises of God that no obstacle would thwart his faith. The call on Noah, the call on Abraham, the call on the Israelites, as well as the call upon us, is to trust God in this life, to obey all that he commands us. Keep in mind, the Israelites are hearing this story as Moses is giving it to them in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, promised to them by God that if they follow him, if they obey him, he will bless them. They're hearing this focus on righteousness, this before God kind of living. And as they consider the covenant that they have undertaken as God's people, I wonder if they think it's interesting that Noah is the only one that's found as righteous. After all, they are many. How many of them will be seen as righteous in this generation? We know the answer is not all that great. That whole generation dies in the wilderness. When we look at the generations of Adam in chapter 5, we saw this lineage of old men, men who lived a long time, and yet still only a few were recognized as walking with God. It's a matter of being the remnant. In the end, there are only a few who follow God. There will always be only a few who follow God truly. It's like Isaiah says, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. There is and there will always be only a few who will truly seek to walk with God, to walk blamelessly before him. As the world is growing in sin during this time of Noah, where in the whole population of the world, only one man is found righteous, we realize that only Noah lived according to the prescribed will of God, following the commands of God. Only Noah pursued God, and we begin to understand what it would have meant for Noah to live contrary to the world, to live according to the will of God in a world where self was supreme. That sounds terribly familiar, doesn't it? One wonders if the Israelites are starting to understand the scope of this God that they are following, that they are called to follow the will of God in spite of what may happen, in spite of what may make sense, in spite of what their earthly wisdom will dictate or tell them is better. The will of God is to rule in their lives above all else. In the end, Hebrews 4:13 tells us that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. Meaning all will one day face the judgment of God, that no amount of darkness can hide them from the revealing light of God. And one day they will receive their due. Just as the righteous, though they suffer now, will on that day receive their due. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness being kept for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deed, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who go after the flesh and its corrupt lust and despise authority. As the Israelites are hearing this retelling of Noah, where after 120 years of condemning the world and still none turned from their own way, as all the animals enter the ark and Noah and his family prepare to enter the ark, knowing that the time is here and God is in 7 days going to send rain for 40 days and 40 nights, that God will, as he says in verse 4, blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made, we see God's sovereignty on display. Not just generally, but particularly individually, as he provides a way for Noah to escape the coming judgment against the world for their sin. As Noah lived before the face of God, doing according to all that God commanded him, we see how God remains in sovereign in spite of whatever circumstances may arise. In spite of how lost the world may seem, beyond redemption, without hope, God's plan must have been derailed. God still has every intention to bring about his will. It doesn't matter if nobody else understands or sees the truth. It doesn't matter if it doesn't make sense to obey. Our call is not to question the will of God or even always to understand the will of God. Why, oh why, God, would you have me go through this? That's not necessarily his obligation to answer. Our obligation is to obey. Noah likely didn't understand what rain was, or didn't understand the scope of the judgment coming upon the world, that the whole world would be covered, even the mountains would be covered by water. He likely didn't understand the extent of what was coming. And yet, our call, Israel's call, like Noah's call, was simply to obey and to trust the God who rules over all. Which leads us to our second point, found in verses 6 to 16, where it says, "Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, by twos they came to Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now it happened that after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on this day all the fountains of the great deep split open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Then the rain came upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On this very day Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every fowl, every winged creature. So they came to Noah into the ark by twos of all the flesh, in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and Yahweh closed it behind him." I titled this point Sovereignty and Redemption, because we see all that God said happen, and we see God himself shut the door of the ark, cutting off the only path to hope, ending the opportunity for redemption. We see everything happen just as God said that it would. The animals start lining up in their pairs, just as many as God commanded there to be. For anybody who has ever herded animals, we can understand that this had to be a work of God. Not only is a singular creature hard to herd, let alone every kind of animal would be impossible to herd. They would have normally sought to consume one another, and yet here we have this ability to somehow load them into a singular boat. Noah and his family enter the ark, and the animals enter the ark, and after 7 days, the water of the flood comes upon the earth. Our text says that all the fountains of the great deep split open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. That for 40 days and 40 nights it rained and it flooded like never before and like it never will again. I don't think we can fathom the sheer amount of water that accumulated over those 40 days and 40 nights. But before we get to the water and all that it could mean, verse 15 and 16 of our text call us to pause for a little bit. "So they came to Noah in the ark by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And Noah closed it behind him." For 120 years, Noah has been building this ark, has been declaring the message of God. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." As Noah obeyed God and built the ark, he condemned the world for ignoring the warning. He told them about the warning from God. As Noah built this impossible ship, he would have told them why he was building it. And as he remained faithful, enduring their mocking and disregard of God, we see here that they have run out of time. As they entered the ark, God closed the ark behind them, cutting them off from the only path to life. Again, keeping in mind that the Israelites are the audience of Genesis, it's interesting that God would describe himself in this way. God has been revealing himself to the Israelites throughout this book. And here, through the story of Noah and the flood, we're seeing the singular command of God in all things. That there is no other God. That there is no other hope. And here in verse 16, we see there is no other life outside of God. We already know, we have that verse from the New Testament, John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Where Jesus makes it clear that there is no other way of being with the Father except through him. And in fact, the ark is a representation of finding life in Christ. As Noah found life in the ark, as death reigned upon the world around him, he was secure. But we see this explicitly in the Old Testament as well. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 20, where it says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and calamity, in that I am commanding you today to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that Yahweh your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not listen, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death and blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live and your seed by loving Yahweh your God, by listening to his voice, and holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them." Life has always only been available in God. Whether like in the Old Testament, in trust and obedience to the will of God, believing in the coming Messiah who would deal with your sin and accomplish true salvation, or in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ, the revealed Messiah, through trusting in him and obeying his commands, living the life that he showed, the path to eternal life has only ever been found in God. There has only ever been one way. And what often hangs people up is that God decides how long that opportunity will last. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out." The tendency of humanity is to doubt the coming of Christ. Even the so-called church lives like Christ's return is more of a passing novelty than an imminent reality. But the day will come when Christ does return, and then it will be too late. The opportunity to repent will be taken from mankind, and only judgment will remain. There is an urgency to the gospel. We see it clearly in Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 15. "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me." while it is yet today. We have no time to waste. Christ will return. And every day that we dabble with sin, every day we don't kill the sin in our lives, is another day closer and another measure more of the wrath heaped against those who refuse to repent and live in pursuit of the will of Christ. God is sovereign in all things. His commands are the standard for all of us to live by, and he is the one who determines when the door closes to salvation. As God closed the door of the ark, condemning all the world to the flood as a judgment for their sins, so God decides when the door closes on the gospel. When the good news no longer saves, but only condemns because the call was ignored for too long. Which brings us to our third and final point, found in verses 17 to 24. When then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water multiplied and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth, and the water prevailed and multiplied greatly upon the earth. And the ark went on the surface of the water, and the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains under all the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all the flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last, that is, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, as well as all mankind, all in whose nostril was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land, died. Then he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah remained, and those that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. I titled this point Sovereignty and Judgment, because we see here how God is the final determiner of all mankind's outcome. We see the judgment of God rain down upon the earth, realizing again that there is every likelihood that there are billions of people on the earth. And out of them all, only Noah and his family are saved. As the flood came upon the earth for 40 days and the water multiplied and lifted up the ark, we see this repetitive nature in our text. The water continues to prevail. The water continues to multiply. The judgment of God only continues to increase until the mountains are covered. And in verse 21, all flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last. That is, the birds and the cattle and the beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, as well as all mankind, all in whose nostril was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land, died. People have a hard time reconciling a good God with the calamities, with the natural disasters, the pain, the destruction, the hardships, the trials, the struggles that people have to go through. One of the most common questions you will hear is, how can a good God allow these bad things to happen? And the answer to that is that we are not the ones who define what is good. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. It is a reality that God is good. It cannot be questioned. And yet, as we already read in Isaiah 45, 7, I am Yahweh and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. It's an inseparable truth that God is both good and the producer of calamity. Calamity is an old school word. We don't use it much anymore. It means any great misfortune or cause of misery. God is the author of them all. There is no one greater than him. There is no one even on the same level as him. God and God alone is all powerful, meaning that God is even sovereign over judgment. As he promised back in verse 4, we see now accomplished in verse 23. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, they were blotted out from the earth. He did that. I don't know if you have capital letters in your Bible, but it's helpful when you do, because this is clearly referencing to God. And if you don't have capital letters, just read the section again. The context makes it clear. God did. There is no doubt, and God makes no attempt to quibble about it or to make an excuse. This is his world, his creation, and it is his power that upholds these people. He gave them breath. And what do they do with his power, his blessing, his created work? They deny him and turn after their own way. They deny the commands of God that they would have known and instead do what they want. It's a foreshadow of what's wrong in Judges, right? Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Not following the God that had given them all that they had, not following the God that told them what was right and wrong, but instead following their own form of wisdom and living in their own lusts. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17 says, "Do not let the love of the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." It's always been about the will of God. As His creation, He molded us for a purpose. He gave us all that we have for a purpose. We have nothing that we came up with on our own. All that we have was given to us by God. The Bible actually explicitly tells us that we can do nothing apart from God, and yet still, we look to make our own way. Like the Pharisees, we make our own laws. We can't keep up with God's standards, so we make a dozen more laws that we do live according to, so that we can say, hey, you know what? I'm basically a good person. I've never killed anyone. All the while, we are simply exercising futility because we refuse to face the lawgiver, the one whose law is actually the standard. We are striving after the wind because apart from God, we can do nothing. And now when that vital connection is severed, we cease to be. God and God alone upholds us and our every breath. And with every denial of His sovereignty, of His power, of His position, we only store up wrath for ourselves to be revealed against us on the final day when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns to take what is rightfully His and has always been His. The way Romans 2 puts it, that because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Everything that God does is good. It's a righteous judgment. He is in the right. He is holy. He is perfect. He does nothing from being mistaken or unfair or in some way not according to what is holy and true and what He has promised and explained throughout the whole of Scripture. Everyone who ends up being punished or judged by God will be without excuse. They will know, they will understand, and they will face that judgment fairly and rightly because God is righteous. So whether it is judging the world for their sin by a flood back here in Genesis, or it is judging the world for their sin when He returns in the future, all that God does is good and holy and true all the time because He and He alone has that right. As the Creator, as the sovereign over all things, it is His right to hand out judgment according to what His creation has done. According to how they have stewarded what He has given them. That's what it means to be sovereign, to completely rule over His domain. That there is no one else who has a say in how He rules and runs His world. There's no one higher than God. It is His right and His right alone. And because of the sin of man, the violence that filled the earth. Remember, we looked at violence last time. This is more than just physical abuse. This is the destruction of all that God commanded. Violence to the will of God. Violence towards each other. Violence against creation itself. Sin is always destructive and the world is full of sin. And so the world is full of violence. This is what has brought about the destruction that God is raining down on the world. Purging it of sin. Washing it clean. In the end, only Noah remains and those that were with him in the ark. It has always been, and it will always be, God's privilege to do what He wants with all that is His. That's the right of a sovereign. And so great is the benevolence and the kindness of God that He provides for and protects those that come to Him in their need. Noah was the only one that was seen to be righteous before God, and God provided an ark gave him the exact instructions as to how Noah could survive this impending doom. And he has done the same for Israel, and he has done the same for us. As Israel hears this for the first time, remember, in the wilderness with Moses, as he is sharing this with who their God is and what he has done, Moses reminds them of their commitment to obey their God and to follow his commandments, to live according to the will of their God every day, day in and day out, that this, being a follower of God, is a changed life, a life of denying self instead of living according to just a different will. The will of God above our own. We must decrease, he must increase. So it is with us today that we are called to live according to the will of God, that we follow the Son of God, who gave us an example, who showed us how to live, to obey his commandments, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses and to follow him. Meaning we actually have to obey what it says in Scripture. We live in a time when the gospel has been diminished, that God wants you as you are, and he wants you to stay as you are, that God loves you, and he doesn't need you to change. And like every lie, there's actually a grain of truth. God doesn't accept anyone, God does accept anyone who comes to God. The key point being that they have to come on God's terms, meaning they forsake themselves and they follow God, meaning they change. They don't remain the same. God wants them as they are. They don't need to clean up before repenting, but they do need to expect to change. That's the result of God answering their prayer of repentance. They are given new lives. They are made into new creations. Their hearts of stone are taken from them, and they are given hearts of flesh. They die, and it is Christ who lives in them. This is the language of Scripture. This is what happens to those who follow Christ. And from this miracle, this incredible change that happens to the individual that comes to God, that is drawn by God, that is called by God, obedience comes forth. Obedience is the fruit of the heart that loves God. It's the fruit borne by those who are changed by God. And like we said in Sunday school today, it's a necessary fruit. The fruitless tree is useless. It's a necessary fruit because without obedience, there wasn't any redemption. It's the measure, it's the reality that proves the work of God in the hearts of men. Without obedience to the will of God, there is no way to know that God has done anything, which is why every person will be judged according to their works. Believers unto reward and unbelievers unto judgment. But every person will come before God for what they have done. God is ultimately sovereign over all things. Him and no other, even judgment. We've seen today 3 points that show that God is the primary actor, both in mercy as well as in judgment, that he is the only sovereign one. It was God that had enough in regards to the sins of man, and it was God who provided a way for Noah to be saved from the judgment against that sin. God is the only ruler, and he is ultimately sovereign over his domain. He rules it completely. We saw that in our first point, where we saw the sovereignty of God in particular, where Noah lived like God was his sovereign, where his life was unto God, and God recognized him out of all the people that lived during that time, that Noah was the only righteous one. Noah lived before the face of God, and it was recognized and it was rewarded. We saw in our second point that God is sovereign in all things, even in redemption. That it was God who closed the door of the ark. That after 120 years of preaching the coming doom of the world against their sin, God said that was it. And he shut the door. That he shut the door to redemption behind Noah, cutting off the opportunity for salvation from his coming judgment. And finally, in our third point, we saw that God was sovereign in judgment. He decided when the sin of man was enough. He decided when the fullness of their sin had been reached. And he blotted out mankind from all the earth. That God is good in all that he does, but he is still the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only sovereign one. And he determines when the fullness of time is. He decides how long grace remains. He decides when judgment is due, and in all that he decides, he is good and he is righteous. As we consider the reality of God shown in the event of the flood and described in the narrative of Noah's life, I think it's important for us to realize that the grace of God has a purpose. It wasn't just provided and thrown out there without measure, hoping that it would accomplish something. We all know and we have heard of the kindness of God, the love of God, and the grace of God. But what I think has happened is that we've forgotten what those things mean. We've forgotten how bad sin is and how much God hates sin. We've forgotten what holiness means and that God had to send his Son in order to purchase that grace for us. I think we've forgotten the purpose of the patience of God and the long-suffering nature of God. I think we forgot why he allows the world to rail against him and to mock him, to ignore him for so long. Romans 2 verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God is patient and kind, and he forbears with us for a long time because the message of repentance, the gospel, is still available. But the day is coming, and the door will close, and our opportunity will end, and all that will remain for those outside of Christ is judgment. Let us hear the call of Christ today. Let us share the message, the urgent message of the gospel today, because we don't know how long we have left. And when that chance is finally taken, we will have no excuse. I don't think any of us would actually think that we'll have an excuse when we come before God for our sin. Because the opportunity was there. We just refused to deal with it right now. We refused to give up our own way. Later, tomorrow, one day. Let us hear this message today and obey the call of God. Let us call him Lord and mean it. Let us do what he says. As difficult as that is for sinners, let us strive for that holiness that he's called us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before you, we thank you again so much for your word. We thank you that you've granted us the opportunity to hear the gospel, that it is not foolishness to us, that we can understand what it means to know you, to love you, and that we are without excuse. I pray that that would bear its proper effect, that we would believe like we ought to, and from that belief bear the fruit that should come from it, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of a life in line with Christ, the fruit of obedience to the will of God. A life like Noah lived, one that will be recognized by God, like Job did, where God will say, "Have you seen my servant?" Would we live for the goal to make our Savior proud? Would we live for the goal that we would testify the name of Christ always so that he will testify our name, that he will remember us in the presence of God? I pray, Lord, that this would be a beneficial time. The challenge would be upon our hearts, and we would recognize sin for what it is, that we would speak of it like you do, that we would love you more than we love our own way, and that in the end, your name would be praised in all that we are and all that we do. In your holy name we pray. Amen.